Lord, we're going to hear tonight that you're the one who opens eyes and helps us to see Jesus as the King. And so we pray that wherever we are now, whatever stage we're at with you, that you would open our eyes tonight. And we pray that you'd help us to see Jesus and to respond to him as this passage is telling us to. We ask in his name. Amen. Now, one of my favourite comedians is a guy called Mark Steele. You hear him sometimes on the radio, maybe you've heard him. He tells a joke that goes like this. There was a time, he says, when he was convinced that the most painful thing anyone could ever go through was standing on a plug with bare feet. Now, I don't know whether you've ever done that. If you have, you will know it is really, really painful when you do that. But then he noticed, he says, that quite a lot of people disagreed with him, particularly women, and particularly women who had given birth. Because they insisted that actually giving birth was the most painful thing of all. And having witnessed the birth, I'd be inclined to say that's probably true. And so Mark Steele was forced to change his mind. There's no doubt, he says, that the most painful thing anyone can ever go through is giving birth while standing on a plug with bare feet. Now, I don't want to unsettle any of our expecting mums, but giving birth clearly is a fairly traumatic, life-changing experience. But it is also a life-changing experience for the baby, isn't it? Which is why Jesus uses it here in this passage as a picture of what happens when someone becomes a Christian, when they start trusting him and following him. We tend to be a bit suspicious of being born again today, don't we? We get these stereotypes. Born again Christians, they're weirdly cheerful, dangerously passionate about what they believe. You worry about what they might do in the name of their faith. And so the temptation, perhaps, is to put born again Christians in a box, to see them as a subset of Christianity. They are a kind of Christian, but there are other more respectable kinds, perhaps. I wonder if you noticed how Jesus talks about it here in this passage. We view being born again with suspicion. Jesus says that whatever it is, it's essential. We think it's a subset of Christianity. Jesus says without it, you can't be a Christian at all. Which takes us right into our first point. You must be born again. Jesus says it, end of verse 7. You must be born again. So far as we know, Jesus is still in Jerusalem, where he was at the end of chapter 2. And one night there's a knock at the door of the place where he's staying. And Nicodemus is standing there. And we're thinking, who's he? We wouldn't have been asking that question back then. Nicodemus was a household name. He was a Pharisee, verse 1 tells us. So he was very religious. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he was one of the people that the Romans had appointed to rule over Israel under them. And Jesus, in verse 10, calls him Israel's teacher, which is an academic term. He was a professor of theology. Imagine how you'd react if you saw the Archbishop of Canterbury wandering through Wokingham one afternoon. That's how you'd have responded if you'd seen Nicodemus walking past back then. Look, there he is, he'd have said. And Nicodemus, he seems to say the right things too. Verse 2, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for you couldn't perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God weren't with you. He's very respectful. And we know, because a few weeks ago we glanced at the end of John's Gospel, that the reason Jesus did so many miraculous signs, and the reason John has written some of them down, is so that we can see who Jesus is, believe in him, and have life in his name. So we're meant to see Jesus doing these signs and be working things out about him. And that's what Nicodemus is doing. So surely he's on the right line. Surely Jesus is going to be really pleased with him. Verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, you don't see a thing. You might think you've made a really wise judgment about me and my place in God's plan. You don't know anything about God's kingdom, Jesus is saying. You can't. You won't. Unless you're born again. And maybe we're thinking, steady on, Jesus, that's a bit harsh. After all, Nicodemus has really stuck his neck out by coming to see you like this. You're hardly popular right now in John's Gospel, Jesus. And Nicodemus is a very fine Jew. No, says Jesus. When it comes to God's kingdom, then however clever and brave and pious and respectable Nicodemus might be, he's on the outside. In fact, he can't even see it properly. That's why John tells us, verse 2, that Nicodemus came at night. And not just because he did come at night, but because of what that symbolises. John, ever since chapter 1, has had this light-dark thing going on. Jesus, he told us, is the light coming into a dark, sinful world. And he's going to carry on playing with that theme through the rest of the book. So he's showing us Nicodemus is still in the dark. He's a bit like those people we saw last week, right at the end of chapter 2, if you were here. People who've seen the things that Jesus has been doing, and they're really drawn to him. They're so excited about him. They do believe in him. Sort of. It's just Jesus doesn't believe in them. Because while they may be fascinated by the miracles, they don't see God's kingdom. Because they just see Jesus as a miracle worker, not as their king. And nor does Nicodemus. He hasn't entered the kingdom of God. He can't have, can he? If he's standing in front of Jesus and not realizing he's standing in front of his king. He needs a whole new start to see things properly. He needs to be born again. And if that is true of Nicodemus, he ticks just about every box there is. Surely it's true of you and me, isn't it? I mean, if Jesus was talking here in chapter 3 to someone who'd been exposed in a tabloid sting or something like that, we might be tempted to think this doesn't really apply to us. This is for bad people. But if Nicodemus needed to be born again, then we must need it too, mustn't we? We'd love to think, wouldn't we, that getting into God's kingdom, actually all it takes is us sort of sprucing ourselves up a bit. Trying a bit harder. Cutting out some sin. Saying a few more prayers. Coming to church a bit more often. That kind of thing. Jesus says we need a whole new start. But in a way, that's a relief as well, isn't it? Partly because it chimes with what some of us realise already is actually true. We've tried so many times, some of us, haven't we, to spruce ourselves up a bit. And it never works. It's never very long before we're back to the same old things. And it's a relief too, because it puts us all on level ground, doesn't it? Maybe Nicodemus had lived a very good life and was very clever and very brave and so respected. And maybe you've done horrendous things and you don't think you're all that clever and you're a coward and no one really respects you. He didn't have an advantage. He needed God to break into his life, and so do we. Which takes us into our second point. So first, you must be born again. Second, only God can do it. That is the thing about being born, isn't it? I mean, it is rather out of your hands. I didn't choose to enter this world. I didn't even choose when I entered this world. It just happened and there I was. And so it is with being born again. Maybe you noticed the footnote to verse 3. Now that little word again, as in born again, could be translated from above. Unless one is born from above, he can't see the kingdom of God. It wouldn't be the first time that John has deliberately used a word that has a double meaning. So yes, it is about being born again. It's about having a whole new fresh start, but it is also about being born from above. It's about having God come breaking into your life. Nicodemus just doesn't get it though, does he? So he tries a bit of defensive humour in verse 4. What do you want about Jesus? Are you saying I've got to somehow climb back into my mum and come out again? Ha ha ha, he's saying. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. What's that about, water and the Spirit? Baptism, maybe? I doubt it. I don't think it can be. Christian baptism wasn't around back at this stage. Nicodemus wouldn't have had a clue what it was about, what Jesus was talking about, if Jesus was talking about baptism. It is much more likely, isn't it, from the way that Jesus has such a go at Nicodemus in verse 10 for not understanding what he's talking about, that he's referring to something Nicodemus should have understood, given who he was and the job he did. Professor of theology. He taught the Old Testament. It's much more likely the answer lies there. So where do we find water and the Spirit together in the Old Testament? Well, in our first reading, for a start. Where God was speaking more than 500 years before Jesus, through the prophet, or to the prophet Ezekiel, who was in Babylon, where he was in exile. Ezekiel is one of those books that opens your eyes slightly when you read it. It's full of some really grim descriptions of what God's people had done to make him punish them like that. But in chapter 36, God is looking ahead to how one day he's going to restore them again. Remember his words. I'll take you out of the nations and bring you back into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so it goes on. Great words for those exiles to hear. Exile was not going to be the end of the story for them. And so when Jesus talks about water and the Spirit, he's picking up on those verses from Ezekiel. And Nicodemus should have known that, given his job. So when Jesus talks about water, he's talking about being cleansed of sin and idols. When he talks about the Spirit, he's talking about God himself coming and living inside us, changing us from the inside out, so we really do want to start to live his way. And who works that change in us? God does. Verse 6 of John 3. Verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh. And it's true, isn't it? We know how to have babies, don't we? We've all endured those excruciating lessons at school. We know how that works. We could do that if we wanted to. Only the Spirit of God gives birth to spirit. See, you can encourage a blind person to see all you like. They'll never do it. You can beg someone who's died to breathe. They just won't. And you can't expect people who are spiritually blind and dead suddenly, all on their own, to see Jesus as he is and to bow down in front of him as their king. Only God's Spirit can do that for them. Only he can make us children of God, like John said in chapter 1, born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Some of us, we've got friends and family, haven't we, who we would absolutely love to see coming to follow Jesus. And maybe we've been plugging away for years, talking to them, inviting them to events, introducing them to Christian friends in the hope that those friends will say something helpful. If we could flick the switch for those people, if we could make them believe, we'd do it just like that, wouldn't we? Only God can do that. So let's keep praying for them, for him to do that for them. Some of us, our friends, they seem so sensible, so rational, don't they? And so open to talking about spiritual things. We've kind of convinced ourselves that actually all it will take is enough evidence. So we pile up the evidence for Jesus. We try and show them the holes in all the other beliefs they might go for instead. And we're convinced that once we've done that enough, they just will follow him. They'll never do it. They can't. Unless God's Spirit helps them to. Some of us, we are following Jesus, and we are very pleased with ourselves for doing that. We're congratulating ourselves on the excellent choice we've made. Do you see what this is saying? Being religious, being good, being clever, being brave, it didn't help Nicodemus. And it didn't fix us either. And so there are plenty of people who are better and cleverer and braver than we are, who don't see Jesus as their king. If we do, the only reason that we do is because God himself broke in to give us sight and life. But what if you know that you are still on the outside, still looking in on Christian things? What does this mean for you? Does this mean you've just got to sort of sit there and wait till God flicks the switch for you? Verse 3 helps, doesn't it? Do you see what Jesus says in verse 3? People don't even see the kingdom of God unless he helps them to. So, of course, if Christianity, finding out about it, is just all a bit of a game, if it's a case of getting someone off your back or satisfying an intellectual itch, that's one thing. But I guess if you're here because you've got a sense that Jesus is someone who is just too great for you to walk away from, even though maybe part of you wants to, that's got to be a sign that he's at work. And Jesus does make the most wonderful promise. Let me just read you some words from Luke 11. He says, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." And those words have been proved true over and over again. There's so many people here as well. So take Jesus at his word. Keep looking. So Jesus says you must be born again. Only God can do it. And then third, it's obvious when it happens. Imagine we're standing outside and there's a howling gale. "It's really windy," you shout. "No, it isn't," I say. "What do you mean?" you ask. "Well, I can't see any wind," I say. I'd be stupid, wouldn't I? That's not how wind works. You can't see wind. You can't control it. But you can certainly tell when it's there because you can see the effects. So you'd point out to me the trees waving all over the place, the leaves flying by, the tiles coming off the roofs. So it is, says Jesus, end of verse 8, with everyone born of the Spirit. So you can't actually see the Holy Spirit bringing someone to life. You can't control him. But you can tell when he's done it, because you can see the effects. Or do you think God himself comes to take up residence in us and sits back, says, no, don't mind me, you just carry on. By all means, put your career above me, that's fine. Neglect your wife, no problem. Oh, you found something else to do instead of going to church, that's okay. Hey, it's your body, do what you like. What did God say again? Ezekiel 36, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Some of us, we've been looking at 1 John, the letter of 1 John, together on Wednesday evenings, and that is showing us some of the things that we should see in our lives if we're following Jesus. We should be believing the right things about him in line with what the apostles said. We should be obeying his commands and loving his people. And not perfectly, not this side of heaven. But where previously we just didn't care when people told lies about him, now we do. Where we used to think we should decide what we do with our lives, now we realise it really is up to him. Where we used to think other Christians were weird, now we'll want to serve them. Even if occasionally, privately, we think they are still a bit odd. We can't see the Holy Spirit at work, but we can certainly see the effects of his presence. But there is another effect that John points us to at the end of our passage tonight in John 3 that underpins all those other ones. And it's this. What do we do when we look at the cross? Look, Nicodemus, Jesus says, verse 11, I'm telling you the truth here, but you're not believing me. And this is pretty basic stuff, verse 12, so how on earth are you going to cope if I go deeper? Do you realise who I am, verse 13? I'm the one from heaven, the Son of Man. And do you know why I've come, verse 14? Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And again, it's from the Old Testament, it's from Numbers chapter 21. God, he'd rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. They were heading through the desert towards the land he said he was going to give them. And then they started complaining. Why did God have to come butting in, they were asking. Life was comfortable in Egypt, we liked it there. It was incredible ingratitude, so God punished them. He sent poisonous snakes into their camp, and it was really terrifying, because if they bit you, you died. And the people, they came to Moses, their leader, and they begged him, Moses, please, you've got to go to God, you've got to ask him to do something for us to sort this out. And so Moses did, and God said to him, do this. Make a snake out of bronze, put it on a pole, lift it up, and tell the people, if you're bitten, all you have to do is look at that snake and you'll live. Just look and you'll be okay. And you can imagine if you'd been there and someone you loved got bitten, what you'd do, you'd have run to their tent, you'd have pulled back the flaps, you'd have grabbed them by the arm, wouldn't you? You'd have said, look, please look, I know it sounds crazy, you haven't got to do anything else, just look at that bronze snake and you'll be okay. That bronze snake, says Jesus, it was like a picture of him. Because he knew that one day he was going to be lifted up as well. Not on a pole, on a cross. With the same wonderful but urgent message. Look and live. It's amazing, isn't it? Those people back then who'd been poisoned by the snakes, they didn't have to do anything. They didn't even have to crawl towards the pole, they just had to look and live. And we don't have to do anything to get ourselves into God's kingdom. We just have to look, recognise our King on the cross, and live. People who haven't been born again, they can be so fascinated by Jesus, drawn in by things that he said and did. And then they run up against the cross and they just can't make sense of it at all. Why did he have to do that? They ask. How can that be glorious? How can you follow someone who ended up like that? People who have been born again see Jesus hanging there. He's my king, they say. He did that so I can live. The brilliant thing is that Nicodemus reached that point by the end of the story. So when everyone else had fled after Jesus had been hung on the cross, because being identified with him was such a dangerous thing, who was there taking Jesus' body down from the cross and giving him a burial fit for a king? Nicodemus. He'd stepped out of the darkness into the light and was honouring his king. It's a long time since I was born. I don't remember it. I'd struggled to prove it had happened except for this. I can see the signs of life. I can see myself breathing. If you cut me, I still bleed. Some of us, maybe, we struggle to pinpoint the exact moment we entered God's kingdom. There was no big conversion experience for us. We're wondering, did it really happen? The key question is not, can you remember when it happened? It's, are you showing signs of life now? And John is telling us signs that we should look for. Do I see how badly I needed Jesus? That I was dead without him? Are my hopes pinned on him and his death? Is he my king? Let's pray together. Lord, we perhaps shy away from passages that tell us so clearly that getting right with you is so out of our hands, really, that we're so dependent on your mercy and your goodness. And yet that does chime with our experience. Many of us, we have tried to change ourselves on our own and it hasn't worked. Thank you so much that you are a loving, merciful God who, as we'll read next week, loved the world so much that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Thank you that you are in the business of opening eyes and giving life. And we pray that you would do that for all of us here. And we pray, Lord, that you would take away any arrogance in us. Help us never to congratulate ourselves for following you. We've been reminded that is all because of your mercy. Please keep us pleading with you, praying away for you to do that for family and friends we love, who we long to see coming to follow you as well. Please keep us seeking, asking, knocking, if we know we're not yet following you. And we pray that the effects of the work that you've done in us would be increasingly evident in our lives. And especially as we look at the cross, please would we be so humble as we look at the cross and yet so, so grateful and overwhelmed by the love that you've shown us in sending your Son, our King, to die in our place. We ask these things in his name. Amen.